Before we open scripture, I have a question for you. I'm curious if anyone knows the answer to this. If you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our foundational documents in the Reformed Church, do you know how many questions and answers there are on the person and work of the Holy Spirit? And young adults aren't allowed to answer because they just went through it. One? That's right. There's only one. My professor this week in the class I'm taking on the Spirit said that historically there's been an underemphasis of the Holy Spirit in the Reformed Church. And that was his illustration, that we have all sorts of questions and answers about Scripture and the Word and the work of Christ, and we have only one on the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, you'll be hearing a sermon this morning on the person of the Spirit and the work of prayer, as well as tonight you'll be hearing more on Pentecost, and you'll be hearing from our LDN leaders in our church. But in light of that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 11, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 13. Luke 11. This is Jesus' teaching on prayer from Luke 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples to pray." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." And suppose the one on the inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are already in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your boldness, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So far, the reading of God's Word. Last November, all the youth to pray for our ministry as youth leaders, to pray for our youth, and to pray for each other. And over the course of this weekend, we had the opportunity to listen to a sermon on Matthew 21, that text where Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And I remember very vividly the pastor who's preaching on this text asked this question. If it is the case that we are called a house of prayer, why is it that prayer is often the most neglected ministry in the Western Church? And he goes on to say, why is it that the prayer meetings in most Western churches have the fewest in attendance? That's a good question. That's a hard question. And I know if you're like me, you have all sorts of good reasons why that might be the case. You're a busy person. You've got a family. You've got board meetings. You've got responsibilities. You've got a very demanding workload. You've got a lot of stuff going on. Prayer is not hard to neglect for us. But as this pastor suggested, perhaps more fundamentally, the problem among many Westerners, and I dare say that we're not excluded from this, is that we have easily forgotten the significance and the power of prayer. We have easily understated what God does through prayer. And this morning, as we look at this text where Jesus himself teaches us about the power and the nature of prayer, we are reminded again of who God is. And perhaps most significantly in this text, as we go through it, we're going to see the character of God. We're going to see the responsiveness of God in prayer. I invite you to keep your Bible open and turn with me to the first verse of Luke 11. You'll see that the very first verse describes Jesus praying in a certain location. And Luke is not adding this as a sort of insignificant detail. Luke, in fact, is constantly pointing out to us all the times in Jesus' ministry where he withdraws from the responsibilities of ministry for times of solitude and prayer. You see it in chapter 4, verse 42. You see it in chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus is constantly withdrawing from his work for prayer. And interestingly, the gospel writers will say after these times of prayer that Jesus was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to continue in ministry. And it's not just a matter of description. The gospel writers are always teaching us this is how you are to follow Jesus' example, by withdrawing in prayer so that you are filled with the ministry of the Spirit to continue. But after Jesus is praying, we're told in verse 2 that the disciples go up to him and say, "Jesus, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray." And no doubt they probably saw something in Jesus' prayer. Perhaps they heard an intimacy that was unique to the way Jesus prayed to the Father. Whatever the case is, they wanted to pray like Jesus prayed. And what is fascinating about this is most of the disciples we know were devout Jews who from day one were taught how to pray. They knew how to pray. They knew the Psalter. They prayed through the Psalms. These were people who were not unfamiliar with prayer. And they say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray like you do." Eugene Peterson comments on this, that the most important thing we can do as God's people, it's a big statement, the most important thing we can do as God's people is learn how to pray. Charles Spurgeon says, "I do not want to teach the congregation how to preach," and perhaps you're happy to hear that, "but I want to teach the congregation how to pray." And Eugene Peterson goes on to say, "The most important thing you can do as parents, as ministry leaders, as people who have a leadership position, is teach the next generation, those under you, how to pray. Teach them how to listen to the Father. Teach them how to speak to the Father. Teach them how to hear him speak in and through your life." We need to learn how to pray. And that's what the disciples are doing in our text. And then we get to Jesus telling them exactly how to pray. And Luke's version, you've probably noticed as we read it, is a condensed version of what we call the Lord's Prayer that we know more familiarly with the book of Mark or Matthew. And I'm not going to go through the Lord's Prayer this morning, partially because it's very familiar to us, but partially because we just did a long evening series on the Lord's Prayer, and many of you were there for that, and so I'm not going to focus on it. Although I will ask one question about this prayer that I found myself thinking through this week. And that is, how is it that your own prayers line up with what Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer here? That is to say, how does the focus and the emphasis of your own prayers as a family, as an individual, with your small group, how does that line up with what Jesus teaches his disciples to pray here in Luke 11, where he starts with the adoration of God, then moves to praying for the kingdom to come, then on daily provision, then on forgiveness and leading out of temptation? How does that match up to the way you pray? And this week I was challenged again to continue praying more fervently for the arrival of the kingdom. And I'm curious how it might affect your own prayer life. The section that we're going to focus on this morning is verses 5 all the way to verse 13. And I have actually never heard a sermon on this, so I'm excited to be preaching on Luke 11, 5 to 13. And I want to read for you again this parable, really, that Jesus tells, which is a continuation of his teaching on prayer. Jesus sort of extends what he's saying in the Lord's Prayer onto this parable here. And let me read it again for you. He says in verse 5, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And then suppose that the one on the inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't give up and give you anything." Pause there. Perhaps to our modern ears, we have at least a little bit of sympathy for the man sleeping at midnight with his family. What an incredible inconvenience this would be. And for the sake of context, you need to picture a very small village. For those of you who've been to Honduras, picture homes that are simply one room. And it's most likely that it would be a large family, perhaps, that would all be sleeping in the same room on the floor together. And so for the father to get up and open the door and get the bread would be waking his whole family up. And that's quite a commotion. And so you have a little bit of sympathy. And perhaps, you know, for our own ears, we think of a culture where Safeway is open till midnight. And so we say, you know, why don't you just go down the road? Safeway's open till midnight. They'll take care of you. But to Middle Eastern ears, that is, to the disciples' ears, this is a rhetorical story. This is a hypothetical question to which they know the answer. And that is, of course the man would get up and give him the bread. That's what friends do. And if the situation were reversed by sort of the law of hospitality in this culture, it would be assumed that if you were to go to their house, they would do the same for you. How dare you say no to a friend in need? That's not what you do. And so the situation is obvious to the disciples. You would never say no to a friend who's banging on your door for bread. Jesus continues, "I say to you, I tell you that even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your boldness," is that what the NIV says? Because of your boldness? Yes? Other translations say, "because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." Now, I want to point out two things about this text that are very interesting. The first is the use of the word friend. It's repeated several times in our text. And I find it utterly fascinating that Jesus is telling the parable, and he's describing God as a friend. And one commentator says, this is a very important verse for those of us who have a sort of distant view of our Father. As a perhaps a transcendent creator, this text sort of pulls him into your orbit as a very personal, relational friend. But secondly, I want you to see the flow of this story. Sometimes it's not immediately evident what Jesus is trying to say here. The point is that it's obvious that your friend on the inside of the house is going to get up because of friendship. But it's all the more obvious that if you are bold and you persevere in pounding on the door, he will most certainly get up and open the door and give you as much bread as you need. That's the flow of the text. And I think this story, as well as the verses following it that we're going to look into in a minute, are a powerful teaching on two important dimensions of prayer. On the one side, which we've just read, is this call to persevere and be bold in our prayers. And on the other side is trusting and being confident in the fact that the man on the inside, this friend who is your heavenly Father, is going to answer. He's going to get up and he's going to give you what you need. So these are the two dimensions of our text. And I want to focus on this persevering prayer first. Our text paints the picture, as one commentator describes, of a man who's pounding on the door because he's in need. And the man no longer is concerned about how people perceive him. He's no longer concerned about his pride. He is in need, and he's going to pound on that door until something happens. That's the picture being painted. And he will do whatever it takes for that answer to come. He's not going away. He is, as one person writes, relentless in his petition for a response. I remember reading a couple years ago a devotional that Bishop Leslie Newbegin wrote. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary in India for 30 years, and then he came back to the West and became a very influential writer on the mission of the church. And I remember even before reading this devotional that Newbegin was known for his prayer life. Newbegin would often get up very early in the morning in India before other people rose, and he would walk around his house and pray out loud. How unreformed of him. Pray out loud, speaking out loud to God as if he was walking right beside him. That was his prayer life. And this is what Newbegin writes about his own prayer life and how he goes about his daily prayers. He says, I write in my journal a list of people and concerns and issues that I want to bring before the Lord. And those things do not leave my journal. Those issues are not crossed off until I receive an answer from the Lord. I don't know how you respond to that, but I remember when I first read it, I was deeply challenged. Because I know, and perhaps you can relate to me here, that it is not hard for me to pray and petition the Father in the moment of difficulty, or in the moment of joy, or in the moment of immediate concern. I had to have not a hard time praying. But when the days wear on, when the weeks wear on, and the months wear on, and the years wear on, that is very easy for me to allow that person, that issue, that concern to slip out of my mind. I want to share a story that illustrates the importance of perseverance and boldness from the life of the man by the name of George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who lived in the 1800s. He was a man known for establishing orphanages. He had a heart for kids who had no parents and no place to live. And George was particularly known for being a man of prayer. George had a friend when he was a young man, a young adult, and this friend so happened not to know Christ. And George made it a very concerned goal of his to pray for this friend who did not know Christ. George prayed for him every day. He prayed for him day in, day out, day in, day out. And after the days wore on, this man did not seem to show any signs of coming to Christ. As the weeks wore on, this man showed no signs of coming to Christ. And as the months wore on, this man showed no signs of coming to Christ. Many years passed, and this man showed no signs of coming to Christ. I want to read for you now a section from George's own journal where he writes about his prayer for this friend of his who does not know Christ. This is what George writes. The great point is never to give up in prayer until the answer comes. I have been praying for 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. He is not saved yet, but he will be. Love the confidence. And then he goes on to say, how can it be otherwise? I am praying. The story continues right until George's death, 1897. And there was still, at that time, no evidence that George's friend came to Christ. But this friend of George's did come to his funeral. And as George was being brought to the grave and then his casket lowered into the ground, we're told that his friend fell to his knees, confessed Christ as his Lord and Savior. The man on the inside of the door responded to George's knocking. He persisted. He persevered for 63 years, and the Lord answered. That's what our text is calling us to do in prayer, to persevere. That's what this text is challenging us to do. And what's interesting is if you turn forward with me to Luke 18, it's another story that Jesus tells about the importance of persisting in prayer. Read Luke 18, verse 7 with me. This is Jesus speaking. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see to it that they get justice. That's Jesus speaking. Now fast forward to the time of Pentecost, Acts 1 and Acts 2. Two adjectives are used to describe prayer in these two texts. In Acts 1, verse 14, we're told that the believers are all together in one place. They're afraid for their lives, the Jews are after them, and we're told that they are in constant prayer. Acts 2:42, The believers have now received the Holy Spirit, and the word that describes their prayer life is devoted. And the word devoted is an athletic metaphor describing people who are single-mindedly focused on that one thing. They were devoted to prayer. This is what we are called to do in prayer, to persevere, to pound on the door until something happens. That's the one side of this text, perseverance. Let's now turn to focus on the other side. And I think that our ability to persevere, our ability to pray constantly, depends entirely on our trust in the person who's inside the house. Sorry, is my microphone making funny sounds too, you guys? Yes? No? It's okay? I keep hearing myself in funny ways. As I said, I think our ability to persevere in prayer depends entirely on our trust on the man who is our friend, who is the Father on the inside of the house. If we really believe that he's going to get up and do something about our need, if he's really concerned about what we're knocking about, if he actually cares about what's going on outside of the house. And I found interesting how the next few verses in our text, verses 9 and following, are often used to emphasize the asking. But many commentators will say the emphasis in verses 9 and following are on the replying. And I want to read those verses with you with that emphasis. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to those who knock, the door will be opened." The emphasis here is on the responsiveness of the Father who loves us, the friend who cares about our concern. And I want to admit to you this morning that when I prepared my sermon on this text, this was the hardest part for me. And I'll admit to you that it was hard for me this week to focus on the benevolence and the goodness and the responsiveness of God, because in my heart and in my prayers, I was broken for this Bosma situation, where a man was killed so senselessly, and thousands of people were praying, and the response seemed to be very, very dim. And many people asked the question, why would this happen? Why would God allow that to happen? Is he good? Does he care? Is he hearing us? I was encouraged at the end of my week to come across a story by Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom, as you know, is someone who suffered through concentration camps in the Second World War. And she has a lot to teach us, I think, about the character of God in the midst of suffering. And this is what Corrie writes about the concern of God, about the love of God, and his responsiveness even in the midst of suffering. She writes, "Often I have heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look how lovely the weather is." What a relevant point to make to a West Coast church. "Yes," she continues, "God is good when he sends us good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister, Betsy, to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp." She continues, "I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my own heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. Betsy responded, 'No, Corrie, he has not. Remember his word.'" And Betsy then quotes my very favorite Psalm 103, "For as far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast," what's the next word? "Love towards those who fear him." Corrie concludes, "There is an ocean of love available, and there is plenty for everyone. May God grant that you never doubt his victorious love, no matter the circumstance." That's what Corrie ten Boom writes. And the phrase that caught my attention the most in that small sharing was the phrase "victorious love." Because what Corrie is alluding to is the reality that God's love, his responsiveness, this illustration that he's going to get up and open the door. This is not some abstract idea. It's not just this lofty promise without any concrete, tangible proof. God has proven his love and his responsiveness. And we cannot and we must not look at the cross of Jesus Christ without hearing God say to every single one of us, I heard your prayer. I heard your prayer. I heard you crying out to me in the depths of your sin, and I answered. I heard you sharing with me how burdened you are by the power of darkness, and I answered. And when we look at the cross, the words we need to hear are, I love you this much. I've responded to you in the most powerful way imaginable. And I think of those words in John 15, where Jesus again says, love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God's love was very tangibly demonstrated for us in the power of the cross, where Jesus says, you're free. I've liberated you from the power of sin, from darkness, and there is coming a day, the cross promises us, where all sickness, where all sorrow, where all murder will be completely eradicated from my good world. That's what Jesus says in the cross. But his responsiveness and his goodness does not even end there, as if it weren't enough. And I want to read for you the next section of Luke 11, perhaps my favorite section. You know, it's funny how when you read scripture and your stage of life changes, certain things pop out. And I think now that I'm a dad, my heart was just gripped by this text, and I'll read it for you. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, ouch, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the picture here is a shift, by the way, from the metaphor of friend to the picture of our loving Father. And Jesus says, your Father, who loves you so much more than earthly fathers, knows what you need. And if you, who are a loving father to your kids, and every dad in this room, and I've talked to a lot of you, and I know that if your son or your daughter was in need, you would do whatever it took to help them. If they were knocking on your door, so to speak, you would get up like this. And Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And the most interesting part of this section in Scripture is that it doesn't imply that people are asking for the Holy Spirit. Basically, what Jesus is saying is people are asking God for something, and God decides in his infinite love and mercy that what they really need, the solution to their problems, is not maybe what they think, but it's the Holy Spirit. And without even us asking, God says, have my Holy Spirit. Have my very breath, my very life, and my very power to dwell in and among you now. And that very Holy Spirit is here right now. Do you believe that? I was really hoping for a louder amen there. I have to admit. Do you really believe that the Spirit that God promises here among us right now? Amen. This week, one of the things I did was I have a Bible program where I did a word search on the Holy Spirit, and I read every single verse in the New Testament and a few from the Old Testament on the Holy Spirit. And if you have time this week, you can be a geek like me and do the same thing. Just Google the Holy Spirit, verses on the Holy Spirit, and read what God and Christ say through his word about the Holy Spirit. You're going to be hearing a lot more this evening about the gift of the Holy Spirit. But let me just share with you how good of a gift it is. Briefly, the Spirit, we're told, is the one who brings every gift of the Father into our lives. The Spirit, we're told in Scripture, is the one who makes us like Christ. The Spirit is the power of God, the only person who can put to death that sin in your life that you have absolutely no power over. That stuff that is stuck to you, that drives you crazy, it's the Spirit of the living God that puts that to death in you. It's the Spirit of the living God who groans with you in prayer. Do you believe that? Who groans with you and then brings your prayer to the very throne of God and makes sure he hears it. The Spirit of the living God in John, and I love the language of the Spirit, is the paraclete, or the advocate, or the comforter, or the encourager. It is the Spirit of God that is near to us when we suffer, bringing encouragement and comfort and strength. That's the Spirit of God. And God and Christ says in our text, that's for you. What we celebrate in Pentecost is this beautiful gift of the Spirit that dwells among us. And what a shame that in our tradition we have understated the incredible power we have as Christ's disciples who live in the age and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our text emphasizes two things: a call to persevere in prayer, a call to pound on the door with boldness and shameless audacity, but perhaps more significantly, it calls us to trust that the man inside, who is our friend, who is our Heavenly Father, loves us, and he will most surely get up and give us everything we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you that by the power of the Spirit, we can cry out to you, Abba, and call you Dad. Father, we thank you that you never, ever don't hear our prayers. That every petition, every word, every unspoken groan of our hearts is heard. And you get up to respond. We pray that this morning, by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to trust that. That wherever doubt in our hearts as your people emerges, that you would prove to us again and again that you hear our prayers. Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God who gives the most amazing gifts to the children that he loves. And we pray that you would teach us to persevere in prayer. We pray this in your name. Amen.